seated now as we turn to the ministry of God's Word together this morning.
Hello? Is it working? Okay, cool. Yeah, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 49. For Advent, as Ben had just mentioned, we are taking a particular prophetic title of Jesus that we find in the song that we just sang, and we kind of trace it in the Bible, see how it is applied to Christ, and connect it from his birth, which we are celebrating this Christmas season, to the redemption that we find in Christ. And it's following along quite nicely with that song. So today we're going to be looking at the might of Judah. And when we usually think of that word might, we think of power and authority and strength. Those are some words and those are right definitions that come to our minds. Yet what we find in Jesus is those things are played out a bit differently. And so I hope that as we look at this morning, that we're edified, that we're encouraged, and that Christ is exalted above all. That's the goal for the sermon. And we're mainly going to focus on the bookends of the Bible, Genesis and Revelation, okay? So we'll start. The first point this morning is Jesus, the Lion. Before I read, I want to pray and ask God to bless this time. Father, we can't do anything apart from you. Can't do anything apart from the working of your Spirit. We cannot do anything. We are weak and dependent upon you. So show us, mold us, shape us. Make us new according to your word this morning. Let us see beautiful things. Let us marvel at them. Let us go from here exalting the name of Jesus. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. All right, Pastor spoke last week about the offspring of Abraham. That was kind of the first title that we sing in the song there. And he had talked about how God promises to bless the offspring of Abraham. And through Christ, Christians today are within that offspring. We get included into that, to that promise. The blessing that is originally reserved for the lineage, direct lineage to Abraham, has been opened up to all those who believe because of Jesus. So then, as the family goes on, Abraham bears a son, Isaac. Isaac has a son, Jacob. And Jacob has 12 sons, which become the 12 tribes of Israel. And through these tribes, we see in Scripture, they are linked to God's people forever. Of which believers now occupy. And 2 weeks ago, Pastor made a really good point that we, as believers, are God's special people. We are His people. And that's a very important point that we see all throughout Scripture and in many different places. So I say that because when we read passages like this in the Old Testament, we're not completely detached from it, okay? So we often want to drift to these Old Testament passages and think, well, that was for them then, and not for us now, okay? And I'm saying don't think that way because that's not exactly true. We are not detached to these because these promises are connected to Christ and Christ is connected to us. And so it's the link back to these things, these promises. And so when we read them, we're not totally detached. Now, we don't completely import ourselves wholeheartedly. There's still some historical context and things that need to be dealt with, but they're connected to Christ, which is connected to us. So, we read them as such. And one more qualifier before we read the actual text here. That's going to be helpful to remember when reading God's Word. And I hope this is how we here at Baker Heights are reading God's Word when we get into God's Word. This is one cohesive story. This is one cohesive unit here, the Bible, the text of the Bible. Everything connects and everything culminates in Jesus Christ. And there's truly nothing else like it. Though it's broken up 66 different books, right? 40 different authors over a period of over 1,500 years. That's how many years it took for this writing to take place. God has painted in that a picture of redemption of the history of mankind. So remember that as we read this. This is all one story leading up to a crescendo moment. Chapter 49. I'm going to read verse 1 and then we're going to skip down to verses 8 through 10. It says, "Then Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come.'" Jacob is going to bless his sons, tell them kind of their future. It's kind of prophetic leaning here. And so he starts with Reuben, the firstborn. He goes to Simon and Levi. And then he gets down to Judah in verse 8. This is what he says about Judah. And this is going to be very important for the rest of the sermon. "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." A couple things that we notice here in these couple verses. Judah is going to be supreme among all the other tribes, among all the other brothers. He's going to be most supreme. Another thing, he's going to be like a lion. Okay? He's described as a lion. Number three, "There shall be kingly power and authority coming from his line forever." That's huge. So there's going to be in his lineage a king, power, authority, the scepter is what they use to describe it there, from his line. And the last thing, the people will obey this leader. So specifically verse 10 is this future leaning or foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. Also, verse 9, we get this title that Judah is a lion's cub, and we're going to see that title talked about again when we get to Revelation. We know that Jesus is given the title of the Lion of Judah, so this is also future leaning. So just like with Abraham, God through Jacob, through this blessing here, is promising to the lineage of Judah a lion-like king who will reign forever and ever, and the people will obey him. And so, real quick, let's trace this. We see again in Numbers 24. He's saying, "A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down the sons of Sheth." We see again this promise is carried along. It's talked about again in the book of Numbers, which is after Genesis, by the way. Okay? We go again to Psalm 60. "Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter." Again, we see this promise is being carried through. Psalms is written after Genesis, and so it's continuing. Judah is going to have the scepter, the power, the authority, the strength, the might. We get to, I don't have this on the screen, but we get to the genealogy in Matthew that Pastor talked about last week. And you get to verse 2, and it says Judah, right? It's talking about this Judah from Jacob. And through his line, and we eventually get that all the way carried down to Jacob, the father of Joseph, Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So again, we see these things are lining up. It's telling all one story. Jesus really did descend from this line. And again, just to see it, Hebrews 7, "It is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah." Okay, so it's plain and clear there from the author of Hebrews. And eventually we land in Revelation chapter 5. That's where we're going to spend the rest of our time. So go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 5. And we're going to see some things. The end of all history is described in Revelation. Okay? For whatever reason, Christians know this book better than the rest of their Bible. That's a problem, first of all. But if you want to know how things end, the end of all things, the culmination of all things, then there's quite a glorious reality that awaits you as a Christian in this book, in the book of Revelation. It is the very end of all things. And so John is getting a vision from God detailing what is to take place. And when we get to chapter 5, I think what we see is one of the most dramatic scenes in the entire Bible. One of the most dramatic scenes in the entire Bible takes place right here in chapter 5. And so I don't think it's wrong to kind of get into the drama of the text here when we read it. So let me read the first five verses here. So again, this is God giving a vision to John. This is what he sees. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And this is where our title shows up again, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So just to give a few details here, I was reading a scholar, his name is Simon Kistemacher. He was saying that we see that this scroll is in the right hand of God, which makes him the author, and then it's written completely on the front and on the back. There's no room for it to have things added to it, which shows that it's complete. So what he holds in his hand is written by him, the creator of the universe, and it's complete. Okay? Nothing can be added to it. And it's sealed up, and it requires this kind of prerequisite holiness in order to be opened. Think of King Arthur's sword in the stone, right? There's a prerequisite of worthiness holiness or greatness or majesty that is needs to take place in order for it to be opened. And the angel's asking, who can? Who can open it? Obviously, it's important. We need to see what's inside of it. It contains a very important message, and nobody can open it in the first few verses here. Now, I think it is my belief that what's contained in this scroll is God's complete plan and purpose for the entire world throughout all ages from beginning to end. It contains the plan for the redemption of mankind, the eternal plan for redemption. It has something only Jesus can open. And the resounding answer to the angel's question is no one. Verse 3, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. That's a problem. Who could be worthy? Well, as we see here, the one who accomplished the redemption is worthy. The one who did the work of redemption is worthy. The Lion of Judah, who was promised to be the king, to have all authority, can open it because he has conquered and he is worthy. And this is important because Jesus, the Lion of Judah, the might, the power of Judah, the authority of Judah, the king of the line of Judah, can open the scroll. But how does he do it? And this is where things kind of take a turn for us this morning. And when we think strength, power, might, authority, we think crush and conquer, right? And there's an aspect of that. But when Jesus shows us how he opens the scroll, when he accomplishes redemption, when he shows us what it really looks like to be mighty, it's very countercultural to our thinking. It's very different than what we might assume. So keep reading with me. Do not get lost in the imagery here. But our second point this morning is Jesus the Lamb. I'm going to read in verse 6. So the Lion of Judah is able to open the scroll. Verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. By your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." It's so interesting that the promised kingly lion-like figure is found worthy to open the scroll by being slain as a lamb. Jesus is both the Lion of Judah and the Lamb that was slain. And I think this displays his dual nature, right? When we get to Christmas, we celebrate the incarnation, that he comes down as a man, right? And so you have Jesus being both God and man, 100% both, okay? And this is foundational to our Christian faith. This is what this is a big doctrine that we stand on and has been debated and attacked for years in church history. But it's what we stand on, that Jesus is both God and man. So Jesus is God like a lion, and without losing that lion-like aspect, he becomes lamb-like in the form of a humble human servant. And so Philippians 2, read this. This is an amazing passage. This is amazing. Paul is calling for humility and unity, and this is the example he gives. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In the animal kingdom, the lion is like a top shelf animal, right? They don't look at a lamb and think, I want to be like them. They look at a lamb and they say, I want to eat them, right? So this is like incredible. This is incredible that the lion, the most powerful being of all time, would descend and become a lamb. We see this in other places, just so you know, it's not just there. In 1 Corinthians, Paul calls, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. He's equated with a lamb once again. John 1:29. The next day he saw Jesus coming. He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Again, Jesus, a lamb. Imagine if you are the CEO of a company and someone calls you, oh, that's just the guy who bags the groceries over there. That's kind of what it feels like here, right? The Lamb of God. 1 Peter 1:19, one more. But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. And finally, the last one we must look at is Isaiah 53, 5-7. This is a prophetic message from Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus was ever born, about what it would be like when Jesus goes to the cross. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. Now listen to this. All we, us, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, Christ, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Look at this. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. And like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. I just want to take a side note here. Jesus incarnates as a human, okay? And Isaiah points out, he calls all of us sheep. You see that? We like sheep have turned astray. And there are many other times in the Bible where we are equated with sheep. He equates us with sheep. And then he points to Jesus and he says, he came as a step lower than that. We all know that a lamb is a baby sheep, right? Okay? Lower than a sheep. So he calls us sheep, and Jesus didn't just incarnate as a sheep on equal footing with us. He incarnated lower than that as a lamb. And not just a lamb, but a lamb who was going to be killed, who was going to be sacrificed. He goes to the slaughter, and he doesn't open his mouth. He has the ability to kill every single one of those enemies. He has the ability to, with a snap of his fingers, get rid of everything evil. And he goes to the cross. He doesn't open his mouth like a lamb. And this connects with our Philippians passage, right? Let me go back. Okay, he empties himself. He takes on the form of a servant being born in the likeness of men. So there's sheepness, right? And then he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, lamb slain, death on a cross. The heights of his lion-like kingliness enhance and make all the more great and lovely and mind-boggling the depths of this lamb-like Savior. Again, going back to that work analogy, if you have the CEO and the CEO of the entire corporation comes and starts bagging the groceries at the end of the line, you're like, wow, that's pretty incredible, right? That's pretty cool. Because of their status, because of their positioning. It's so much higher than that. They're way above that. And yet they come down. And yet, multiplied by 1 million, you have Jesus, who is the King of the universe. He's sitting on the throne in heaven, perfect, above everything else. He comes down to be slain as a lamb. I love the Chronicles of Narnia, and you should too. So read them. C.S. Lewis, I always kid people that that's my grandfather, because I'm Colin Lewis, that's C.S. Lewis. And my parents missed out on a big opportunity to give me the middle name that starts with an S. But it's Marshall, so. C.S. Lewis displays beautifully, I think, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You have Aslan the lion, who is the God figure, right, the Jesus Christ figure in that book. And Aslan, to make a long story short, he's beaming with power and majesty. He's great. He is majestic in every way. He is able to destroy the White Witch with one foul swoop. Easy. And then you have this kid, Edmund, who is a traitor, right? He's a little boy who does the wrong thing, and he comes to the camp where where Aslan is and all his army, and the witch makes a deal. You have to pay for his life. And Aslan says, I will. And so the beautiful part is when the camp is all silent that night, everybody's asleep, and Aslan walks out by himself, not saying a word, walks through to the witch and all of her minions. They're all shouting and spitting and cutting him and pushing him and punching him, and he's not saying a word. And he walks all the way to the stone table. They shear him and they kill him. That's what Jesus did. And one more note on this, real quick, before we come to the end. When we see the crucifixion take place in John 19:14, it says, now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about to be the sixth hour. And this is Pilate talking. He says to the Jews, the crowd that are saying, crucify him, crucify him. He says, behold your king. At the Passover, they kill a lamb to eat. Right? That's why Christ is our Passover lamb. And they do that to remember God's deliverance from the Exodus. And then here it is. Jesus is now being prepared. They've already eaten the Passover. Okay, they did it in the upper room. We know that. And now Jesus is being prepared to be the Passover lamb. He's about to be sacrificed as a lamb. They just consumed not long before this. And in a bit of what seems like mockery and ridicule, Pilate nonetheless makes a very true statement. If we take his words at face value, he says, behold, this is your king. And I just love how we see the kingship connected with the lamb-likeness of the Savior, right? You see, he's going to be killed as a lamb, and they say, that's your king. That's the most powerful being in all of existence right there. That's your king. And so the last point I want to make here this morning is Jesus, the conqueror and king. So I told you, it's very odd how this all comes to be, and we see this in Revelation chapter 17. It says, they will make war on the lamb, and the lamb, not the lion, the lamb will conquer them. Amen. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him are called chosen and faithful. I think this is something to note here, that God is so powerful. In the African plains, you expect the lion to come out on top of pretty much any battle they face, right? There's just a strong just, you know, powerful animal. However, you never expect a lamb to win a battle of any sort. Whether it be with a ditch, with a fence, they're losing every time. Right, guys? You never expect the lamb to win. So what power God has that through these means that he would accomplish redemption for all of mankind, that he defeats sin and death, and he saves his people with the Lion of Judah and the Lamb that was slain. This verse helps highlight that. 1 Corinthians. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. This connects to Jesus, right? Because you have this man who comes in, he had no form that we should like. He wasn't glowing or radiant, you know, when he was in his human form, except for the Mount of Transfiguration, right? We know that. There was nothing about him that we would say, oh yeah, he's God, right? In fact, that was probably the most questioned thing about Jesus' ministry was that, is he really? Is he really who he says he is? Can he really do this? I mean, I just watched him heal that guy who hasn't walked for 38 years, but are you sure he's God? You know? And it's like they're still questioning when they see God's power through him. And so, we go back to Revelation chapter 5, and you notice the Lamb is not on the floor. The Lamb is what? He's standing. And it's as though he had been slain, past tense. So this is even further indication of Jesus conquering, because after the dying, after when all hope is lost, there is a rising. There is a resurrection. This is significant. Because God promises Jacob in Genesis 49, a king will have the throne from this line forever. The scepter will not depart from Judah. And then Jesus, who fits this prophetic word to a T, dies. And it's like, okay, well, that was fun. Now what? But the resurrection. And through these foolish, in the world standards, going back to 1 Corinthians, through these foolish means, through these what may be seen as weak, what may be seen as low, what may be seen as despised, what may be seen as things that really aren't all that great, are the very means in which God uses to accomplish the greatest thing to ever happen to the history of mankind, redemption of his people. And through this might, he triumphs over the grave. This is 1 Corinthians. And this is what happens because of the resurrection. Because Jesus rose from the dead. Because he triumphed. Because he conquered. Because he is the king. Death, I'm at the bottom there. Death is swallowed up in victory. We ask the question, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But Jesus came to destroy that and raise us up like him. He conquers. He is truly the Lion of Judah who conquers and reigns as king over all, because he's also the Lamb that was slain. So as we celebrate Christmas this year, as we continue to celebrate Advent, as we continue to just live lives as Christians in this world, remember this. Celebrate it. Marvel at it. I mean, I can't do it justice with my human speaking. I can't articulate it so well that you would be just in awe completely of this. But God can do that work in your life. He can have you marvel at this time and time again. We come back to the same things here at church, right? You don't come here to really learn something new. You come here to be reminded of things you already know, for the most part, right? We talk about Jesus a lot, right? And we do it because he is worthy of it. He is worthy to be remembered. He is worthy to be celebrated. He is worthy to be marveled at. And real quick, remember that through your life, because of Christ, we also will conquer. We also will reign. Real quick, these two verses, talking about love of God through Christ, what happens in all these things, all sin, all trials, all tribulation, all things that could, in our human understanding, separate us from the love of God, They won't, because no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. How? Through Him who loved us. And the last one here, Revelation 5, what we just read in verse 10, "And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign," kingly language there, "and they shall reign on the earth." We too are conquerors. We too will share in this inheritance with Jesus. These are realities we will share with Him eternally. So I hope that this helps us exalt Christ. That seeing Him as high and mighty and great, which He is, all those things, seeing Him as the Lion helps us when we see Him as the Lamb. It helps us when we look at the person and work of Christ and what He has done. First of all, in my own mind, it makes me think, how could you ever say that God does not love you? Right? That's like where I go to first, because we often can get in that vein where I'm just too messed up. I'm just too bad. I've just done too many wrong things. How could God love me? And then you see something like that. Let me end by reading the last five verses of chapter 5. Read along with me. And just let these words kind of sink in as we leave here today. Let them be the application for our lives. Let them further the exaltation of Christ, further the magnification of God, further encouragement, edification, whatever, in our own lives. Verse 11. "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures," here's our application, "we follow in their footsteps. And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." We're going to stand and sing our last song. But before we do that, I'm going to pray and ask God to make this a reality in our life. Father, thank You. Thank You for letting us see these things. Thank You for putting them down in writing so that we can even read them. Thank You for making true on Your promise that we see so long ago, penned in Genesis, fulfilled in Revelation. Thank You for teaching us about the Lion of Judah so that we can trust in the Lamb who was slain. Thank You, God, for becoming man, incarnating as a baby, walking on the ground You made, washing the feet of those You formed, and dying for those You love. Thank You that through that act and through the person of Christ, that we too are conquerors and we too shall reign. Help us to not forget that. Let it be motivation, ambition for our lives. Help us to be Christ-like in our attitudes. Help us to be more like the Lamb who was slain and less like ourselves. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray all these things. Amen.